In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear sisters, dear faithful, in today's Gospel, our blessed Lord was on his way to visit the temple. Not to pray or to teach in the temple, but to be received therein as the true Messiah or Savior of the Jewish people. As he was making his way into Jerusalem, the people were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And you may remember these words from the liturgy of Palm Sunday, because, in fact, this event in the Gospel happened on Palm Sunday. And on that day, our blessed Lord was marching toward the temple in a sort of welcoming parade. He was being welcomed in a very majestic way by the people of Jerusalem. And the hosannas that the people were singing had an unmistakably clear meaning, which was that those people regarded our blessed Lord as the Messiah or the Savior of the Jewish people. That is the reason why they were singing to him. The Hebrew expression hashana means save, therefore. Our blessed Lord had recently raised Lazarus from the dead, which had a double effect upon his public life. On the one hand, it stirred the public mind in favor of him and his preaching. But on the other, it served to increase the hatred and the evil resolve of the scribes and the Pharisees. Just prior to his nearing the city, as he was about to descend Mount Olivet toward the city, the Pharisees attempted to put a stop to the entire affair, which they, of course, considered as blasphemous. And so they said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Our Lord's reply to them, as usual, was marvelous and majestic. He said, "I say to you that if these shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out." In other words, our blessed Lord was saying that if his followers had not paid him these honors in accordance with divine providence, then the very stones, the most unfeeling things in all of nature, would have shouted his glory. It was a stern rebuke. Our Lord maintained his divinity and his dignity. Our blessed Lord then stopped the procession on the side of Mount Olivet. And there he recalled to his mind the entire history of Jerusalem in a few words. On the part of Almighty God, that history was full of unbridled love and mercy, because God had showered all sorts of blessings upon Jerusalem and upon his chosen people. They had been given every spiritual and material advantage conceivable. On the part of the Jewish people, however, that history was full of ingratitude and belief and disbelief. And then after recalling that history, our blessed Lord uttered his strikingly accurate prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesied not only that the city would be destroyed, but in that prophecy, he gave many of the details which would accompany the destruction some 40 years later. And those very details that our blessed Lord had prophesied came to pass. They came to pass when the Romans laid siege to the city. And Jerusalem, of course, was entirely destroyed amid many horrors. And as our blessed Lord spoke of these things, in accordance with his true and genuine human nature, he burst into tears. But his tears were not over the material destruction of Jerusalem, which was to come in the future. No. His tears were over the spiritual destruction of the Jewish people, which climaxed as he himself was about to die for them upon the cross. He knew that the reason for both forms of destruction, both the spiritual and the material, was their rejection of his person, which amounted to the rejection of God's love and mercy. As he shed those tears, he thought of the gospel that he had preached to them, which had shown them the true way to genuine peace and happiness. His marvelous teaching and stupendous miracles were designed by God to bring faith and conversion to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and by extension, to every single Jew alive. And yet, in his omniscience, our Lord knew full well that for the most part, the very people that he had come to save were spiritually blind and corrupt. He knew that despite the hosannas, which were sung mostly by those who would remain faithful to him, that most of those people would reject him and call for his death upon the cross 5 days later. And so he wept out loud, not silently and in a subdued manner, as he had done when he heard that Lazarus had died. This time, he wept out loud. And he wept not for himself, not for the terrible death that he was about to undergo for an ungrateful people. He wept for the Jewish people who were about to perish in their disbelief. He wept because of their failure to realize how gracious a divine mercy had been shown them in his life's work. He wept because Israel had, for the most part, failed to realize the time of her visitation. The time of her long-awaited Messiah. He wept because Jerusalem had reached a state of spiritual ruin. Jerusalem was destroyed, both spiritually and materially. But that destruction of old has been repeated in very many souls ever since, right up to our own time. And it need not be so. Almighty God continues to visit his people to this very day. And he comes to us in a number of ways. He comes to us especially through sanctifying grace, which makes our souls more pleasing to him. He comes to us despite our many venial sins and imperfections, which things constantly threaten our hold on sanctifying grace and on virtue. And that is something that we continually underestimate. We imagine to ourselves that as long as we avoid mortal sin, then we are doing very well. We are relatively safe. We may indulge in our venial sins and in our imperfections. We may stand, in fact, at the very brink of spiritual destruction, as long as we don't cross that line. And what a huge mistake that is, given the state of our fallen human nature, which we know very well from our catechism. What a mistake. And even if we should lose that sanctifying grace altogether through mortal sin, God still nevertheless continues to come to us in various ways. He visits us in different ways, perhaps through a good inspiration in our minds, wherein we resolve to become more serious about overcoming this or that sin or imperfection. And this happens very often. At such a time, God gives us a very clear vision of the ruin to which our sins are leading us, even the venial sins, even the imperfections that we commit continually. At such a time, we ourselves realize that we are not living up to the purpose for which God created us. at such a time, we decide that we must become serious about putting an end to these sins and imperfections. The sin in question might be impurity. Perhaps it's lack of charity towards others. Perhaps it's calumny, gossip, and detraction, which have gone unrepaired. Perhaps it's disobedience, which is very common in children. Far too common. God comes to us in many ways. Perhaps he visits us in the confessional, in the advice imparted to us by the priest. Perhaps he visits us in the course of a sermon or while we are reading some spiritual book. Perhaps he visits us with a cross or a trial, which is designed to wake us from the slumber of our complacency and to remind us of our dependence upon him for absolutely everything. But regardless of God's manner of coming to us, regardless of his manner of stirring our conscience, how do we ultimately respond? What happens in our soul after those initial thoughts of guilt have begun to pass or weaken? What happens after our impetuous stirrings to generosity begin to fade? Good resolutions are extremely easy to conceive. You can very easily think about them and how good they would be. But they're not very easy to execute. What happens when our fallen human nature begins to encroach upon everything that has come to us in our good inspiration? Oftentimes, we quietly and slowly put that good inspiration to sleep. We gradually pay less and less attention to it. We do not allow it to influence our actions, and then we forget about it entirely. And whenever we act in such a manner, we become just like the Jews who hardened their own hearts against the marvelous teaching and stupendous miracles of our blessed Lord. When we act in such a manner, we place ourselves on a worse path than theirs of old. The path is worse because our advantages in the spiritual life are considerably greater than theirs were 2,000 years ago. Because unlike them, we have been blessed with the gift of divine faith and with the grace of God's sacraments, which flows to us directly through those marvelous channels, the sacraments. Those tremendous gifts which were purchased for us at so great a price, namely every single drop of His precious blood. And so we have absolutely no excuse for putting aside the holy inspirations which are stirred within us by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And so, when those inspirations occur, we are duty-bound to begin calculating and taking the practical steps necessary to overcome our sins. Not only our mortal sins, but our venial sins as well, even if we be in the state of sanctifying grace. Remember the words of our blessed Lord, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let us ask ourselves today that question. Are we striving after perfection? Are we honestly making an effort to overcome our sins and to avoid honestly their occasions? Let us not be like the Jews of old, turning a deaf ear to God's many pleas and graces and blessings. God has visited us in the faith that we profess. Let us receive His visit not only in the faith that we profess, but also in our good works, in our honest and sincere efforts to become perfect, as He Himself is perfect, and thereby gain entrance to heaven and happiness with Him for all eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.